So in our studies, we'll look at Matthew chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, you can join me here. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 17. And it's all the Bible, it's another great passage. This one's dealing with the subject matter of fasting, something probably all of us need to do just from a health viewpoint. There's health, physical fasts for health purposes. And then there's a distinction. There's a type of fasting that the Bible prescribes for spiritual purposes. And we'll look at some of those topics here in just a moment. But why don't we pray, and then we'll just dive right into our study. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for a good day. Thank you that we have this technology that we can get together this evening and seek you in prayer, seek you as we study your word. And we just thank you for our church family, and that we can share these thoughts here together tonight. We do pray for Israel. We pray for a great turning to you. We know that ultimately that is what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation when your son returns. And we know that so much of what we might be seeing now is preparatory for that. And so, Lord, we're going to trust you. We know that the spirit of prophecy is Christ, at the center of all prophecy ultimately is your son. And we just pray that we would focus on him. Thank you for these wonderful accounts in the Gospels and how you've recorded the life of Christ where we can see into his life and heart and mind. Bless us now tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to look at Matthew 9, 14 through 17. I have slides here. I don't think I'll share my screen, but I will be using my slide points. Typically, I have a slide that talks about any fulfilled scripture in the passage that we're looking at, and I've highlighted where a Old Testament verse is being fulfilled, and if it's fully quoted, it's called a citation. If Matthew is referencing a fulfillment of scripture, but does not do a word-for-word citation, but just kind of alludes to it, it's called an allusion. So Matthew is the master of citations and allusions pointing to fulfilled prophecy. So in this section, there is a hint of a prophetic statement. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, Jesus is addressing the question, and he's bringing up an illustration regarding a wedding. And he says in that verse, when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. And the verb here, shall be taken, can be used in a very violent way. Doesn't always require that definition or context, but it would be one of those verbs you would use if someone is being stolen, kidnapped, taken, arrested, seized, whatever. So it can have a very strong negative connotation to it. So actually in the Gospel of Matthew now, this is the first hint that Jesus will be taken away in a violent and unwelcome manner. So a possible echo of Isaiah 53:8, if you want an allusion to an Old Testament theme. So that's the only prophecy that I could immediately draw from, or at least an allusion to a reference. But let's now jump right into the storyline. So there's going to be, in my outline, Roman numeral 1, the inquiry, the question. And the question itself implies criticism, judgment, a very judgmental spirit. And it's going to come from a likely source and an unlikely source. So let's begin here in verse 14. It says, then came to him, unto Jesus, the disciples of John. This would be John the Baptist. And you're going to find that this passage that we're looking at is also found in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 2:18 through 22, and also found in Luke 5:33 through 39. And you're going to find in the synoptics that an additional detail is given that the Pharisees, too, were a part of this audience, whether together, kind of in a holy huddle, inquiring, or phased, staged, whatever. So what we have here is these disciples of John the Baptist come, and they have a question for Jesus. And what is important to recognize is that they're coming independent of their leader, John. John's not with them. We'll get into the reasons in a moment why he's not there. But these guys took it on themselves to to ask Jesus a question. And the question was, and this was a question Pharisees had, is why didn't Jesus's disciples, those men following him, and obviously they had to watch them carefully enough to make this conclusion, they concluded these guys don't fast. And the implication is in this question, why don't your disciples fast, is you guys really aren't not real spiritual, but you're not following tradition, you're not following practices within Judaism in the first century, and they're just really wondering if you guys are really you're the group to follow, if you're the top dogs, then why aren't you real spiritual, and why aren't you doing what we're doing, and why aren't you doing what we're doing and maybe even doing more of it? So if you are the pace setters, your pace looks pretty pathetic. So this is a real criticism of Jesus and his men. And it's indirect to Jesus. They don't say, why don't you fast? It's his followers. And you're going to see when Jesus's followers are attacked, he often is seen in scripture coming right alongside and protecting them. So great question. Why aren't they fasting? Now the question, the context of a Jewish fast, I think we need to kind of lay that out a little bit, because it sounds like a pretty pious spiritual question. But here's what happened. The Old Testament has examples of some of the Lord's people fasting. So we do have examples of that in a number of occasions, and that would be good to study on the topic. But the only really required fast that's prescribed in the Old Testament would be Leviticus 16, verses 29 and 31. And the context there is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the Jewish nation was to humble themselves, literally humble your souls, your nephesh. And typically that phrase meant in that Jewish context, it would include refraining from eating. So that would be a fast. So technically the seven Jewish feasts, six are feasts, banquets, feasts, one's a fast, Day of Atonement. And so other than that, you're not commanded to fast once a week or twice a week. And, of course, when these guys came to Jesus, especially the Pharisees were very proud that they had a tradition that they followed. Luke 18:12 spells it out, that they fasted twice a week. And they had 2 days during the week that they every single week chose to fast, whether the entire day, a meal, or a portion of the day. And they're very quick to make it clear to all when they were fasting. They wouldn't do their normal hygiene stuff. They would look rather ragged and just put on airs that they're, kind of like a martyr not eating, that they're so spiritual and they were so sacrificing. So what it appears to be the case is that the disciples of John kind of modeled some of their practices after the Pharisees. They thought this was a good thing. They fasted twice a week, we should too. And of course, you don't see John teaching them to do that, although he was somewhat ascetic in his outlook and behavior. This again appears to be independent of their head, the leader, where these men just were observing the most strict part of Judaism, the Pharisees. And it appears by this question, they were in alignment with the Pharisees rather than with what Jesus' disciples were doing. So that's their background. We fast probably twice a week, just like the Pharisees. The Pharisees do this. And, what's up with you guys? Why don't you guys have any discipline? Why don't you guys have any devotion? Don't you think fasting's important? Don't you think praying's important? Where are you guys? Why, Jesus, do your disciples fast not? So that's the inquiry, implying criticism. And what Jesus is going to do, he's going to respond to the question with three illustrations. And we're going to walk through those illustrations. What he's going to say to them is that he's not opposed to fasting, but only at the appropriate times. And he'll kind of walk through that a little bit with us. So let's begin and see how he responds in just a moment. But I think to give further defense for John the Baptist, I think this is important to get the context. In Matthew 4:12, the Word of God says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." So when we come to chapter 9 of Matthew, it is presumed John is in prison. So he confronted the authorities regarding that particular leader's marital status and immorality, and it got him in hot water, and he was arrested for his outspoken confrontation of a tetrarch. So John is not leading these men. So these men have been on their own. There's no question that at least some of those men have interaction with John in the prison, that for a while or at points they have access to him. We'll see that later in the Gospels, some of that dialogue. But right now, these are disciples independent of their leader. They're trying to figure life out, spiritual life that is. And in some ways, they're asking questions that I don't think John would ask. In fact, it's John who said, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And it appears that these disciples are really not listening to him, to their leader. And in fact, you're going to find, going even into the second century in church history, that there is a following of John the Baptist, even into the second century. And unfortunately, John's, way dead, 100 years in some cases, in that case. So you have this following of John the Baptist where they're following a man or the memory of a man. And in their pursuit of following a human leader, they miss the boat spiritually. And we'll especially see that in Acts 19 when Paul encounters some of John's disciples who weren't even sure as to who the Holy Spirit was. And Paul picked up pretty quickly in Acts 19 that these followers of John back, decades ago, really had not enough information to even be saved. And Paul gives them the information, they trust the Lord. So a neat encounter, but it illustrates the drift of these followers of John when their head was either in prison or in jail. So, these disciples ask, why don't you, the disciples of John ask, why don't you, your men do what we're doing, in essence. So here are the three illustrations that Jesus is going to give to them. He's going to give the illustration of a wedding. He's going to give, secondly, the illustration of a new patch on old clothing. And then he's going to give, thirdly, an illustration of new wine placed in old bottles. And then in the Gospel of Luke, he's going to add a very, very insightful statement, which we'll look at in a moment. It's not technically a fourth illustration, as some commentators might say. It's really a summary statement assessing the challenge of dealing with these inflexible Pharisees and these disciples of John who could not be stretched to grasp the truth that Jesus was sharing them. So spiritually, they had no elasticity. So let's look here at these three illustrations. The first one is in verse 15. So in response to their question, Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" And the way he words the question, there's ways you can do this in the Greek language to either anticipate an answer of a yes or an answer of no. And the way he words this with the negative particle is the obvious answer is no. Can the children mourn in this case? No. So what he's saying here is when you have a wedding, you have the bride, you have the bridegroom, you have the bridal party. And what he's saying here, when you have a wedding, which often lasted in their first century setting, usually a week was the norm. So if you had a wedding, that was a big event. The bridegroom would choose his best friends. They would be the attendants. They would be actually responsible for the festivities, kind of the celebration aspects of the week and of the event. And when they were invited to the wedding to serve in that role, it was assumed that this would be a joyful, glad, happy, special time, a lot of eating, a lot of feasting, a lot of banqueting. and it was just a very cheerful time. If you came to it, you wouldn't say, oh no, I don't want any wedding cake, or I can't eat the meal. Sorry, I'm fasting today. I know you spent a lot of money on this, and I know it's expected of me to be celebrating with you, but I'm just going to hold off. You would never think that. It's just no way. You know, if you're going to this wedding, you're going to put on some weight. You know, we have Thanksgiving coming up. I'm sure we're all good for about a 5-pound gain. Christmas, maybe a 10-pound gain. Maybe by the new year, we'll be all ballooned out. It's just part of the holidays. You celebrate. You're with family. You eat. And at a wedding, you're supposed to be there and enjoy it. It's supposed to be a special time. So how can the children of the bride chamber mourn? And then he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. And he says, and then shall they fast. So it wasn't as if Jesus was saying fasting's not appropriate. That's inappropriate. He's just saying fasting's appropriate at the right time and on the right occasions. So as it relates to the Pharisees, their insincere, superficial, hypocritical fasting, that was always inappropriate and out of place. But in this case, it would have been inappropriate for John's disciples or his disciples to fast while Jesus, the divine bridegroom, was with them. So it was just totally out of harmony when Jesus was with his disciples. That's not the time to fast. That's the time to feast in the unique presence of Jesus that they had. So there was a disconnect here between ritual and really the reality of what was happening in the life of Jesus and his own personal followers. So he's giving them that information. And of course, that was quite an illustration. And it was very convicting if they had, you know, ears to hear that, okay, there is a time to fast, but right now let's set that aside because you've got Jesus. And the implication there is follow him, spend time with him, rejoice in him, you know, eat up this, you know, glorious moment that you have. It's not going to last long. You'll have your time for fasting down the road. So illustration number one deals with the bridegroom in this marriage story. It's a great illustration. The second illustration, and I find this rather funny about the putting a new cloth, you know, on an old garment. So for me growing up, and Elisa was, it was very similar. Elisa's family was on the farm. I think Elisa, I've told you, when she would go to school as an elementary school kid, she didn't have a lot of different things in the closet to wear. How many dresses did you have, hon? Okay. So in fourth grade, Elisa wore the same dress every day. That's what she had. And on a weekend, later into the school year, her siblings were picking on her. So her mom said, I'm going to send you to your grandmother's too, so you can get away from these all this picking. And she went to her grandmother's, and her grandmother, I think, made made three dresses. So later in the school year, she had three new dresses spun out by her mom, grandma. And she'd wear that first one to school, and she was so happy to wear that one to school. And I forget the girl's name. Betsy Fox says, it's about time. We were getting really sick of your old dress every day, you know. For me, we would go, my parents didn't have the money for new clothes, but my aunt did. So we would go down to St. David's, which is outside of Philadelphia, to the King of Prussia Mall. And my aunt would give my mother enough money for us three boys to shop before the day before or day or two before school. And we'd get one or two pair of pants, a couple shirts, maybe sneakers, and we were cooking. And then we would bring all those new items to her apartment, and we would show off all of our great purchases, and off we would go into the school year. But with one pair of pants for a very, for me and my brothers, we were pretty active boys. So regularly, we get holes in our pants. And I can still remember my mom. She had these patches. They were like blue patches. And I think they were iron-ons. And, man, she'd iron those things on, over the poles that we had created out in the playground or whatever. But they never seemed to stay on, probably for a couple of reasons. One, we guys picked on them. And the hole that they patched, you know, typically when we were picking on them, we'd make the hole bigger when we pull the patch off, or if they were washed, that would create some unique challenges to both patch and pants. And it was really hard because in our family, you could not go to school wearing, you know, pants with holes in it. It was just unheard of, you know. So you needed those patches. And like I said, they came with their liability. Today, if I would have kept all those pants with the holes in them, I could be wearing them and be like the coolest pastor in Colorado with holy pants, you know. And that seems to be a trend. You know, but back when we were kids, you'd never wear pants with holes. But styles do change, I guess. Some styles may not be whatever. But anyway, here's the story of an illustration of a garment, let's say a pair of pants, that got a hole in it, an old pair of pants, been washed 100 times down in the river, and now someone puts a new cloth on it. So no man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in it to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. So you may have good intentions with your brand new cloth placed on the old garment, but when it's washed, you're going to have some shrinking on the patch, and it's going to pull the thing apart and make the problem likely worse than what it was before. So you just don't put a new patch, an unshrunk patch, on an old piece of garment. So what's going on here? What the Lord's going to be doing in these illustrations? He's introducing to these Pharisees and to the disciples of John something incredibly important, that what he was presenting to them and to others in his public ministry was something absolutely radically new. It shouldn't have been understood that way if you understood your Old Testament. But what he's offering to them was himself, a person, a relationship, a new life in him. And what had happened is the Jewish nation, on the most part, had drifted into legalism, and especially the Pharisees had spun into these, traditions, rituals, and they measured everyone by their rituals and traditions, including their fasting practices. And what Jesus is saying, he's going to say here, what I offer to you is new. I'm not here to patch up your legalism. I'm not here to put a cloth on your dead ceremonial Judaism, where you're not pointing to its fulfillment, where you're just going through the motions. I have nothing to do with that. And I'm offering a new life, you know, by the new birth. And so, very important what he's trying to say here, that this new cloth is incompatible to the old garment, just as Judaism or legalism is incompatible with a relationship of Jesus Christ. So very, very powerful illustration here, using a new patch on an old garment. And then on a very similar theme with an old and new topic, he talks in verse 17 where it says, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. So what was happening in this illustration, we're maybe not as familiar with it, but wine was stored in animal skins that were specifically prepared for this purpose of storing wine and then being able to use it and pour it out. So what would happen? The hide would be uncut, except that the legs and neck, and sometimes it would be turned inside out, so you don't, whatever. The leg openings would then be stitched, closed, and sealed, and the neck was used as a spout, often tied with a leather, you know, string. So what happened, you would pour your wine into these animal skins, and if it was new wine, it's going to expand just through the chemical processes. It's going to push on that skin. Well, if you have an old wine skin, it's been used multiple times over a period of time, all of its elasticity is gone. So if you put new wine in that old, used up animal skin, the new wine would cause it to expand beyond its ability to absorb it. and the animal skin would burst, and the wine that you worked so hard, or the fruit here of the vine would flow out. So not only do you lose your storage unit, you also lose the wine. So what they would do is, when they had new wine, they would place that in new bottles, and it would have enough elasticity expansion qualities to be a great storage unit for the new wine. And again, what he's saying here is very similar to the last illustration, is that what he was offering was something radically new than Pharisaical, legalistic, external, self-righteous, traditional Judaism. And I think these two do not go together. It's incompatible. And what he's doing in these illustrations, he's just illustrating the theme of incompatibility or inappropriateness. And it all goes back to that original question, you know, why don't your disciples fast? And he's saying, it's not the time. It's just inappropriate. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. And so he's building, you know, his answers to that original question. But he's also addressing the real heart issue here. The heart issue is that the Pharisees were legalists. They focused on the external. They were following dead Judaism. They were self-righteous. And unfortunately, the disciples of John had kind of caught on to some of that, and unfortunately were modeling it. And so Jesus is basically really going to the heart of the issue, is that he's offering himself to them. He's not here to patch up or to stretch them in their Judaism. He was here as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, and he is offering a salvation that's in him. And it's a beautiful story. So how will they respond? How would these disciples of John react to this? How would the Pharisees react? So Luke gives us a little insight as to what you can anticipate when you confront Pharisees and legalists with the freedom and the newness of life in Christ. And so I'll just read to you in the Gospel of Luke, verse 39 is on the heels of the same story I've just commented on, with the illustration here of the bridegroom, and the illustration of the patch on the new garment, and the illustration of the new wine being placed in new bottles. So, well, honey, chapter 5 of Luke, thank you. So Luke chapter 5, verse 38, I'll just read there, because it just echoes what I just read and commented on in Matthew, where Luke 5, 38 says, but new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. Okay. So Matthew, Mark basically follow the same narrative, but then Dr. Luke adds something incredible at the end of it. And he writes, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new. For he saith, the old is better. And technically, when you translate your text here, the word better could be also translated good. And since there appears to be a comparison, the King James factored in the word better. Good would be just fine. The old is good. So here's what's happening. Jesus is making a statement, a general observation. He's going to relate it to the Pharisees and perhaps the disciples of John, if they persist in their Pharisaical legalistic ways. He says, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new. So we might say it this way. You can't teach an old dog what? New tricks. What he is saying here is that this audience that he's addressing, they are accustomed to something, their Judaism, they're fasting 2 days a week, their legalism, their externalities, and that they are prejudiced to their old ways. They're not looking for anything new. They're not looking for anything. They're not going to look at this new wine, for instance. They're not attracted by its look or its fragrance. No, they have the old, and that's all they want. That's all they desire. It's pleasant to them. It's good to them. It suits them. And they're just not going to change. The old is good. Why look for anything better? At least we enjoy eating. We like going out at times to eat. We have a couple restaurants, and we'll go to them, and I will get the same meal every single time. I can tell you which restaurant you mentioned, and I'll say, this is what I get. This is what I get. And you might say, well, why don't you try something new? And I'll say, no, I like this. You know, this is what I want. I don't want to try anything new. I don't want anything new. I want the old. It's good. Here Jesus is saying, you know, to all of us, as he was confronting this problem, he says, you know what? In reality, I'm helping him manage expectations. He is basically saying, some people are just not interested in anything new. Some people are stuck in their ways. Some people, especially legalists, especially these traditionalists, especially these externalists, they like what they have. They're prejudiced. They're not going to look for something new. And so when I, Jesus, offer them the free gift of, you know, eternal life, when I offer them forgiveness in my shed blood, when I offer the new birth, they don't want anything to do with it. And so in essence, Jesus is saying, don't be surprised when you're dealing with hyper-religious people that they're extremely hard to reach because they're stuck in their ways. They don't desire to hear anything new. They're ingrained. They're inflexible. They have lost their elasticity in life to embrace the new in Christ. And that's really sad. So when we meet someone like that, what we need to realize is that they're probably going to want to go back into their old ways. They don't want to change. They don't want to see life from a different perspective. And of course, our perspective is God's perspective and the Bible perspective and salvation in Christ perspective. So we have to really magnify Christ. And what they do of Christ ultimately is in their court. But here Jesus brings this last statement in that conversation, which I think is extremely powerful and helps us understand what we're up against when we're dealing with Pharisees. How many Pharisees are going to get saved? There'll be some. So what a challenge to the question, why do your disciples not fast? Now, when is it appropriate to fast? Just a couple thoughts. Jesus in Matthew 4 fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So obviously that was appropriate. He was fasting prior to his public ministry. He knew what was ahead of him. He knew the temptations, the challenges, the heartaches. He knew where it was leading. And he spent time with his Heavenly Father before he started a ministry. You know, often before we start another aspect of ministry, we pray and seek the Lord. And we should add this dimension of fasting. Let's spend this time praying to really seek the Lord and ask him to bless this new outreach, knowing we're going to be up against some opposition from Satan. In Acts 13, verses 2 through 3, similarly, you have these men who will be set apart for a new adventure called missions. They're going to go on a missions trip, but before the missions trip, you have to have the missionaries. So as a church there in Antioch sought the Lord's will, they prayed. The Bible says they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So once again, when you're seeking workers, you're seeking leaders, seeking a new whatever servant of the Lord, prior to mission trips, prior to new outreach opportunities, to pray and fast is very, very appropriate. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 11:27, describing his ministry of hardships, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often. So Paul obviously fasted often, as he describes there. And so there were times of intense suffering where he would pray and fast. There was intense spiritual warfare where Jesus said, this type, the demon-possessed individual, this type only is delivered by prayer and fasting. So there are times where fasting is extremely appropriate, and likely we all need to do more of that, take our spiritual life more serious and set aside a meal so we spend that praying and seeking the Lord to do great and marvelous things. One last thought back to the marriage. When you have the king with you, you have the bridegroom with you, that's a time to celebrate. And in the future, we'll be a part of a special wedding. We'll be part of the marriage of the Lamb, Revelation 19:7. The marriage of the Lamb takes place. We're the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. We're engaged to him right now. He's given us the engagement ring, the down payment, the earnest in the person of a person, the Holy Spirit. And the marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven after the rapture. And let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to him for the marriage of the Lamb. You know, it's coming. And then the marriage supper, the banqueting that follows the actual event of the supper, of the wedding. What follows the wedding is the banquet. And in the first century, the average banquet would last a week, 7 days. If you're really wealthy, it might last a month or even longer. Those were the exceptions. So we're anticipating a one event marriage in heaven. But the banquet's going to take a unique form. It will last a long time. It takes place on earth. And it's called the millennium. So the millennium is when the people of God enjoy that wine once again with the Lord. This is the time where we banquet with our God. And he said unto me, write, Revelation 19:9, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So for us, our bridegroom is not with us currently. We have the Holy Spirit, thankfully for that, for him. But there are times where we need to fast now. Yeah, I gave some reasons or some examples of when and how, why. But in the future, when we're with the Lord in heaven, we won't ever need to fast with him. We'll be with him and we'll be banqueting, celebrating, eternity with our God. So we have a very, very bright future. So tonight, I think an important topic, fasting, when is it appropriate, when is it not? And just for all of us to have some spiritual elasticity, a little room for growth. And as you get older, people buy elastic pants. And the reason they do that, I'm not sure why. They're usually not real stylish, quite frankly. I don't have more than 12 pair myself. But it always gives you room for growth. You want to have a little elasticity, you know, so you can stretch a little bit when you go into these banqueting modes. But spiritually, my challenge for us tonight as we close in prayer is let's leave a little elasticity for more growth. We want to keep growing in a relationship with the Lord. And hopefully you have a little elasticity left in you and spiritually to keep growing in grace and knowledge of Christ. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to turn things over to Skip to transition us to Dr. Brian to share on some issues currently related to our election cycle. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you that we can study your word together. Thank you for this interesting question raised by the disciples of John, why your son's disciples did not fast. And Lord, hopefully we have some answers to that tonight. But also may we understand that there are times now while the bridegroom has been taken away that we should consider and contemplate a spiritual fast for a spiritual purpose. Lord, bless now our time here in discussing current events and issues, as well as giving you thanks for your provision for our finances. Help us understand where we are and where we're going. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.